We are spending these weeks leading up really through the end of the fall all the way up to Christmas. We're telling the story. We're using a special edition Bible called the Story Bible. Yours, hope you are using yours and reading those designated chapters each and every week. If you have not done so, or this is the first time you've heard of this, you can pick up your own copy of the Story Bible. It's inexpensively, attractively priced at $5. It's a volume that I think will do us all well. But we're reading a chapter a week in the Story Bible, which is actually just an abbreviated summary of Scripture. And we've made it to the chapter this week that talks about, once again, that period of history in God's history where there were a few good men and a few good women. And we discuss today the story of some very, very faithful women, drawing a picture of what will ultimately happen when God brings a Savior to this earth. He is using the lives of people, imperfect people, people who help us to understand. And because of their living, because of their faithfulness, we now see things in the big picture view. Ruth is a story that it's only four chapters long. We just heard a four-minute summary and song of the story. It's four brief chapters, an excellent short story, if you will. You think to the book of Jonah, it's indeed only four chapters in length as well. Not everything has to be super long. No sermon has to be super long, but you know good and well that no sermon here by me is ever super long. It's always just right. But four chapters, four brief chapters that tell us an amazing truth. That's what the story of Ruth is really all about. You remember, as we're talking about this storyline of salvation, there is a lower story that we talk about, and there is an upper story that we talk about. The lower story, let me just remind you, is what's going on in everyday life. As we read the pages of Scripture, it's going to be the events that happen in the life of Ruth and her relatives and everything that's going on. Many times, the lower story is filled with questions and with doubt. The lower story is a record of our failures, of our sinfulness, of our misunderstanding God's will, of our simple disobedience. It's also just the everyday goings-ons of life. It's getting up. It's going to the store. It's cooking supper. It's educating the children. It's saving that down payment for a home. It's paying the rent. It's just all those things that go on in our lives each and every day that many times we fail to understand and see what God is really up to because we're so focused on just what's going on in our everyday lives. The lower story in Ruth is very simple. They had been in the promised land for over 300 years. Now, we talked about a period last week called the period of the Judges, the book of Judges, where this is the same time period. The book of Judges points to men and women that God chose to help bring his people back into line. You remember, they always went through this vicious cycle. The cycle of sin and disobedience, which led to punishment, which then led to their begging God for forgiveness and a second chance. And God sending maybe someone like the woman Deborah, or maybe it's Gideon, or maybe it's Samson, or one of the other mighty heroes of the Old Testament. Well, the book of Ruth is basically within the same historical period. That period of time where the children of Israel had been in the land for over 300 years, but they, by their own sinfulness and by just simply the happenings of life, find themselves facing some severe circumstances. In Ruth's day and time, it was simply that there was a great famine that had been spread across the land. And we're introduced to Ruth in the storyline when a man named Elimelech, who was married to a woman named Naomi, because of the great famine that was going on in the land of Israel, headed east. And if you can envision a map of the ancient world, a map of Israel, you will find that the Dead Sea, the Salt Sea, is there. And just on the east side of the Dead Sea is the land of Moab. It was a pagan land. It was not part of the land of promise. But for whatever reason, Elimelech and his wife Naomi, along with their two sons, fled the famine. Perhaps they just realized there was no way to get food, that there was no future left in the area where they lived, an area known as Bethlehem. And so they fled and they went to Moab. And the two boys in this family married. They married Gentile women, pagan women, women that were not part of the children of Israel. One of the sons married a woman named Orpah, and another son married Ruth. It wasn't too many years later. They stayed in Moab for over 10 years, but tragedy fell to the family, and Elimelech, the patriarch of the family, died and left Naomi as a widow. And it wasn't too many years later that the young men, the children of Elimelech and Naomi, they too died. And so you have left three widows living in the land of Moab: Naomi and Ruth and Orpah. It's here that Naomi decides that she has no future left in Moab. And so she makes a decision to return back to her homeland, back to Bethlehem. You can read a lot into this narrative and say that it was a mistake for Elimelech to have abandoned his homeland and traveled to Moab in the first place. That's really neither here nor there. We find that in the circumstance that these three widows found themselves in, Naomi decided that the best thing she could do, whether she felt judged by God or whether she felt that simply it was the right thing to do, that in the great sadness that had overcome her, she decided to go back to family, to travel back to Bethlehem. And she gave her two daughters-in-law some advice, and she said, "I would suggest that you stay with your people. Do not follow me. You do not know the land in which I'm going. There will be a future for you. So Ruth and Orpah, just go back. Go back to your own people. Times have changed. Sadness, tragedy has struck our extended family. And I feel the desire to go in this direction and return to my home, not knowing what I will find there. But you too, stay where you are. Stay with your people." And therein we find the most unbelievable statement of commitment. I call it ultimate commitment. Because as Naomi decided she was going to travel from Moab back to Bethlehem, and she asked her daughters-in-law to stay where they were and to build a life in their homeland, it's Ruth that comes out with these words: "Do not urge me to leave you or to turn back from following you. For where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. Thus may the Lord do to me and worse, if anything but death parts you and me." The narrative then says, when Naomi saw that Ruth was determined to go with her, she said no more to her. Now, most of us that have heard these words of commitment, we know the setting where they're normally read. They're normally read where? At a wedding. In addition to some great passages on love like 1 Corinthians 13, or passages out of Ecclesiastes that talks about the fact that two are better than one, there is this statement of ultimate commitment that many times is read at weddings, and it should be. But never forget that its original saying was from one woman to the next, was from a daughter-in-law to her mother-in-law, was from a young woman to her mentor. What's going on here? In this lower story, we find a family that has been fractured. We find tragedy. We find people who are destitute, and we find an older woman, a mother-in-law, who is heading back to her roots, not knowing what she will find there, and urging her daughters-in-law to stay where they are. But you find one of them doing just that. For Orpah, for whatever reason, agreed and stayed back and built the rest of her life around the surroundings of Moab. But Ruth would have none of it. Ruth had a commitment. She made a decision that affected the rest of her life, yes, that affected our lives as well. For the beautiful short story, this four-chapter brief letter, this wonderful story, finds us next in chapter 2, where Naomi and Ruth have moved back to Bethlehem. And it's there that Ruth meets a man named Boaz. And the Bible says that Boaz favored Ruth. The circumstances, we can't go into the scripture and read it all. We don't have time to do that today. But the basic story is simply that when these two ladies moved back to Bethlehem, they had no means to make a living. They were at the mercy of their environment, at the mercy of others, the kindness that might be shown to them. And remember, this is a time of great famine, though maybe it is beginning to end. But things are not settled yet. And there was a certain tradition called gleaning. Gleaning the field. It was where God had commanded that when people cultivated the land, especially when they divided it up amongst the tribes, that when you would go out and cultivate the land, you didn't harvest every square corner, every bit of your property, but you left the corners unharvested so that those who were less fortunate, so those who were able to work, come and could glean, could take the corners of the land and harvest it so that they could make a living, so that they wouldn't starve to death. And so we find that as a poor widow, Ruth did just that. As a foreigner, someone, a Gentile, who had gone to this land of promise, who had come back to Bethlehem with Naomi, her mother-in-law, that we find Ruth gleaning in the field of this man named Boaz. Boaz took notice of this young woman, the scripture says. He asked the foreman of his crew, who was this woman? And they discovered that she was indeed a foreigner, that she had come back home after being many, many years in Moab and had come back with Naomi. And it made Boaz smile. We see in this lower story an upper story that's working its way out all at the same time. That Boaz looked favorably upon Ruth, that he had compassion upon her. He built a relationship with her. It's God's ultimate upper story being worked out in the lives of His people. The next part of the story tells us that Boaz grew to respect Ruth's character, her courage, her faith, and he favors her. This is where the narrative of these four little chapters begins to wind up. It begins to get straight to the point. Naomi had traveled back from Moab, had urged her daughters-in-law to stay back to build their own lives. One did, but Ruth followed. Ruth would not turn away. Ruth was solidly committed to Naomi. And when they made it to Bethlehem and began to see that there wasn't much of an opportunity to make a living, there weren't marriage prospects for either one of them. It didn't seem on the horizon. And so Ruth did what she could, and she began the custom of gleaning in the field. And she chose, of her own doing, or was it part of an upper story? She chose the field of this man named Boaz, this man who showed compassion upon her, who favored her. Naomi began to understand that there was one thing that could happen that could change their fortunes. There was a long-standing custom in Jewish life about redemption of property. It was the idea of a kinsman redeemer. There's a question there. What is a kinsman redeemer? What does it mean? What does it have to do with this story? It's there in those latter chapters, in the third chapter of Ruth, to be specific, that Ruth decided to do something very bold. After the harvest was over and all of the grain and the barley had been stacked and it had been prepared to sell or take to market, the custom was to sleep with the crop or else it could be pilfered or stolen, destroyed. And so you find Boaz, who along with his hands has taken care of his crop, and it's on the threshing floor. And so that night before the market, before the grain was to be given to the market and sold at the market, you find Boaz asleep on his threshing floor, guarding his own crop. And it's there that Ruth approaches while he's asleep and uncovers his feet and sits at his feet. It was a custom. When Boaz awoke, because you know when your feet are uncovered and they get cold, you wake up. He woke up and he saw Ruth at his feet. And he understood the custom. He understood what was happening. He asked her a question. What did she want? And she responded, as he knew she would. I ask you to protect me. I ask you to take the hem of your robe and cover me with it. What Ruth was asking of Boaz was that he be her redeemer, the kinsman redeemer. That the taking of his robe and covering symbolically Ruth meant that he was protecting her and he was making a commitment to her. Kinsman. The reason they asked Boaz is because he was a distant relative of Elimelech. He was the one who was married to Naomi, who traveled to Moab in the first place. And the law provided that in the absence of a husband, when there was a death, when there was no protector, that the nearest kin could buy back and protect the land. He could protect the widow. And this is what Ruth was asking for. Boaz was elated, for he loved Ruth, no doubt. He was surprised because he was quite a bit older than Ruth. And he commended her and said, "You choose me when you could choose someone much younger." But he agreed and said, "There's only one problem, and that is I know of a kinsman who is a little closer in relationship than I am." Maybe he's talking about the fact that he would be considered more of a distant relative, a second cousin instead of a first cousin, if you will. And he said, "By law, I must allow or let that person who is closer in blood to me, to you than me, I must let him have the opportunity to be the kinsman redeemer. So I will go ask," which he did. You see, the kinsman redeemer was the one who provided protection. The kinsman redeemer was the one who provided salvation. The next morning, Boaz went to the gate and sat with the elders. And he approached this man who he knew to be the one that was next in line to be the kinsman redeemer. And he mentioned casually the fact that Naomi had come back home. Maybe you knew that. She's a widow now. Elimelech's land is up in the air and you are the next of kin. Would you want to buy back the land? And the cousin said, "Of course I will." But Boaz says, "But when you do that, you need to know that there's another stipulation. She has a daughter-in-law named Ruth and you must take her in marriage to protect her." And the cousin balked at that. Maybe it was the fact that he had children of his own and he didn't want to complicate the laws of inheritance. But when he heard that, he backed away and acquiesced and said, "Boaz, I am not willing to do that for whatever reason. Now you are free to do just that." And Boaz responded and became the kinsman redeemer of Ruth. Okay. You heard a 4-minute summary and song of the story of that wonderful time of commitment. Where you go, I will go. And now you've heard a, 15-minute synopsis of this story, adding some more details. But what's really going on here? What's the upper story? What is God really up to in these four brief chapters? Well, I would submit to you that he is asking us to be a Boaz. He's asking you and me to live lives like Boaz lived. What did he do? Boaz was the individual that took time. The individual, the man, the leader, the one who had the authority, who had the means to do whatever he wanted to do. And Boaz is the one who was willing to serve someone else. He was the one willing to reach out. He was the one who was able to meet the need of the moment. And I think what God is trying to tell us through this story of some disadvantaged widows and a story of redemption and salvation is that you and I are urged to be like Boaz. How so? Well, let me give you just two or three examples. Could you not be a Boaz by showing a willingness to teach in our church, in your church? To take on the responsibility for a teaching year to be with preschoolers, children? They're the ones we struggle to find workers for most of the time. Why couldn't you be a Boaz for a period of time and say, just as a man who took a disadvantaged individual and showed mercy and invested time, I will do the same. You can be a Boaz, and it's not that difficult. You could be a Boaz by going on a mission trip. We've got several opportunities during every calendar year for you to leave the comfortable surroundings where you are and to go out and to serve. We prayed for a group of eight that are in Lyon, France this week. Why couldn't you go on a trip like that? You could. And it can make a difference because being a Boaz means that you move out of your comfort zone at times. You and I can be a Boaz, I mean, outside the life of the church. Let's say for those students in our church, you're going to start a new school year here at the end of August. I know that seems like a world away, and the last thing you want to talk about is school because you just got through with the year. But you're going to start another one here within a couple of months. And there's going to be some new kids. There's going to be some new children who move in to our area. And what's going to happen to them on the first day of school? They're going to walk into a new place, and they're not going to know what to do. And you know what you could do? You could be a Boaz. You could sit with someone at lunch in the cafeteria that's obviously scared to death of a new school, of a new situation. You could move out from the comfort of your own group. I'm not saying forsake them. I'm not saying give up your friends. But I'm saying be a Boaz. I wrote down a note here that most of us could be a Boaz by acknowledging the fine print in commitments. Remember when Boaz went to that cousin that was a little closer in relationship that had the option? He said, do you want this land? The cousin said, yeah. And he said, read the fine print. You're going to marry Ruth. Uh-oh. Appreciate you reading the fine print because that changes everything. I don't want to complicate my life any more than that. It's an honest approach. But reading the fine print to commitments is something I think that could help all of us. When you join a church like this, there's some fine print. Like what? Fine print regarding commitment. Fine print regarding time spent here. Regarding commitments. Regarding giving and tithing. Fine print regarding when you say you belong to this church, that those things that are expected of each one of us as members, we understand and know and we follow through with our commitment. Be a Boaz. And then I would say we need to be like Ruth. You say, well, how would I be like a Ruth? How could I live a life like that? Well, let's go back to that commitment she made in chapter 1, verses 16, 17, and 18. A decision that determined her future. Oh, now you begin to see that maybe some choices you make in the here and now have eternal consequences? Absolutely. If Ruth had not been willing to make that commitment, if she had followed the advice of her mother-in-law, she would have never been seen on the pages of Scripture, of history. But because of a decision she made, knowing that there were great things at stake, she made that commitment in words and followed through with deeds. And I think you and I could do well to be like her. In the way we process information, in the way we determine our commitments, in the way we count the cost of how we live our lives. Most amazing thing about this story, I think, is the writer of Scripture, as God was inspiring the writing of these four brief chapters, is to tell us that there's this amazing family tree of grace that runs all the way through this story. And it's the way the very story ends. It ends very abruptly. It ends in a way that you wouldn't expect it to end. It ends with a boring family tree, a genealogical survey of some folks that are very important to us. And then we begin to see that this family tree of grace has a message in and of itself. Because as you follow it, it tells us that there was a man named Salmon who was the father of Boaz by Rahab. Going back to those spies that were spying out the land, and Rahab being a woman of questionable reputation, a prostitute. But it's this man Boaz who found favor in Ruth, who became Ruth's kinsman redeemer. He plays into this story because Boaz became the father of a son named Obed by Ruth. He married Ruth, and they had a child named Obed, and Obed had a son named Jesse, and Jesse had a son named David. And that's where the book of Ruth ends. Why? Because David is the one who became the ultimate ancestor of our kinsman redeemer, Jesus the Christ. This whole story begins with funerals, it ends with weddings. This whole story begins with a famine and it ends with fullness. And you can trace it all the way back to a young woman who spoke words of ultimate commitment. And God working his upper story, his ultimate purpose, through the lower story, through tragedy, through mishap, through the wonder of people who took seriously their love for him. We find our story. We find our kinsman redeemer. We find our salvation in Christ made possible. Be a Boaz and be like Ruth. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for the opportunity to gather here, to call upon your name, to know you hear us when we pray, and to know that you love us. Help us to make decisions that honor you today. For it's in the name of Christ we offer our prayer. Amen. We conclude this service today with a time of invitation, an opportunity for each one of us to make choices. We're going to sing a hymn of commitment, a hymn of invitation, and there'll be deacons and ministers standing here to receive any in this room who would make those commitments that can change your life. Like what? Well, it could be you're here today and you've never said yes to the kinsman redeemer of all of us, to Jesus. You've never really understood that he paid the price. He paid a debt that we could never pay, that of our sin. You can come this morning and discover that relationship that you were destined for, to become a child of God. Maybe you don't understand how to make that choice. We'll help you. We can't make that decision for you, but we can certainly guide you and help you. Maybe you're here today and you know the Lord, just never told anyone, never publicly professed your faith in him. We invite you to do that this morning. It's a key step of obedience, to follow him in believer's baptism. If you've never done that, if you've never, by your own choosing, identified with Jesus by being immersed in that water, it's his command, not ours. Maybe God would lead you to join this church today. Maybe this is where you need to belong. Maybe you are ready to accept the fine print of what it means to be a part of God's family and to live out the Christian life within a church. We'd invite you to come and join our church today. Come forward. That's how we receive people in the life of our community. And then maybe you're here today and this story mirrors your own. Maybe there's a lower story going on in your life right now that you don't understand. But maybe God, through these four brief chapters, story that's amazing, a story all about commitment, all about redemption, how would that change the way you live? That's our invitation. We stand together, we sing, we ask you to step out and come forward right now as God leads.